appreciate y'all allowing me the opportunity to come back and speak again and worship with brothers and sisters that I have so much great love and respect for. I have to tell you, though, that my heart's starting to just slow down a little bit, because when Daryl got up here to talk about the Lord's Supper and get us ready to do that, he said, turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 22, I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Because that's the set of passages that I'm going to talk about this morning. So go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 17. But as he gave his talk about preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper, I start thinking, this is great, because this just shows you the inspiration of the Scriptures. There's no way that a human being could write the Bible in such a way that you can get layers and layers and layers of meaning out of the same sets of passages. And Daryl used these passages in order to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And I'm using these same passages to talk about the bigness of God. And so as I'm talking about these things, just remember also what he said. Because it all goes together. I mean, it's all part of the same thing. I'm going to read these passages, and then what I like to do, and it's the only way I can understand Scripture when I read it, is I have to understand who's speaking, the circumstances under which he's speaking, and who he's speaking to, and the circumstances under which they're listening. And then I have to make personal application to myself, because the Bible's no good to us unless we can apply it to our lives. And so that's what I'm going to try to do and help us understand what all this sermon that Paul delivered in the city of Athens, Greece, is all about. So starting in verse 16, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they had heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this set of passages in Acts 17 tells the story of Paul's journey to the great Greek city of Athens. It was the center of knowledge and worldly wisdom at that time. There were many famous philosophers, authors, and artists who lived there, and it was a city renowned for architecture, art, literature, politics, and military campaigns. Even today, historians refer to Athens as the birthplace of Western civilization. It was a very secular city, very worldly, and the people there valued higher learning. They put reason and logic above all else. They denied miracles as illogical, but they were also curious, and they were open to listening to varying points of view on any subject. Paul was in Athens because he had to flee persecution in Berea, which is also a city in Greece several miles north of Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him and was just apparently just walking around town taking in the sights. Verse 16 says Paul's spirit was being provoked when he saw the idols there. The Greek word here means that what he saw both grieved him and made him mad. It's estimated that at the time of Paul's visit, there were around 28,000 people living in Athens, and as many as 30,000 different idols scattered throughout the city. Basically, an idol per person. The Greeks had many gods, with each having human characteristics, both good and bad. Each god, they believed, ruled over specific parts of the universe or of human life. They had 12 main gods who they thought lived on Mount Olympus, and over 300 various lesser gods who served under the 12 big ones. These 300 ruled over every segment of the universe and nature, as well as each human emotion. As an example of some of these minor gods, the god Nemesis, you've heard the word Nemesis, there was a god Nemesis, was a god of retribution, making sure no one had too much bad or good in their lives. Nike, y'all wearing Nike? There was a god called Nike. She was the goddess of victory. Iris was the goddess of the rainbow, and Eurus was the god of the east wind. That's how minute they got with their little gods. The Greek tide of power was gone, having reached its zenith during the time of Alexander the Great during the 4th century B.C., but they were a very proud people who thought highly of their culture, their intelligence, and their ability to reason and understand the world. Sort of like our culture here today. We think we're so smart and that we can figure everything out. And Athens was the center and capital of Greece. There were many groups of thinkers at the time, but the Bible mentions two specific ones in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I think if we're going to understand this set of passages, we need to understand who these people were. The Epicureans were a group of philosophers that followed the teachings of a man named Epicurus, who lived from 342 to 270 B.C. They believed that matter and space is all that exists. They were neither created nor can they be destroyed. They're eternal. There is no creation, no purpose in nature, no afterlife. Although man does have a soul while he's living, they believe, but it disintegrates when the body dies. These people believe that there's no need to fear death or future punishment or nothing to look forward to in an afterlife because it doesn't exist. So we should just enjoy life to its fullest while we are alive and healthy. Epicureans believe that it's okay to be involved in God worship as a way of conforming, but that the gods really don't get involved in human affairs. But if worshiping the gods gives us peace and pleasure, then by all means do it. If it makes you feel good, that's okay. The main purpose in life is peace of mind, earthly happiness, and as much physical pleasure as possible. Not hedonism, but tranquility found in the pleasures of the mind, friendships, and contentment. They believe that we achieve intellectual serenity by overcoming unreasonable passions and fears, and that we should avoid social responsibility as much as possible. Things like holding public office or getting married or taking on a difficult job all lead to ambition, fear, or loss and keep us from truly enjoying life to its fullest. So their job is just to relax, chill out, take it easy. The Stoics, on the other hand, were a little bit different. They followed the teachings of a man named Zeno of Cyprus, who lived from 332 to 260 B.C. And he taught that God is the totality of the universe and not a separate being or a creator. They referred to him as the world soul, kind of like Mother Earth, as some people would call her today. Our goal as humans should be to develop self-control and strength of character so that we can control our emotions at all times. Becoming a clear and unbiased thinker allows us to understand the universal reason and put our soul or inner being at one with the world soul. The emphasis is on our individual ability to be rational, self-sufficient, and obedient to our duties to the point where we become able to always make the right decisions. And if you want to get an idea of Stoicism, think of Spock. Spock. That's the definition of Stoicism. Ethics and virtue are to be developed so we are at one with nature, and we are to train ourselves to be free of anger, jealousy, and envy, and to accept all people as equals. Sin doesn't relieve this, and when we do wrong or make mistakes, it's just because we are ignorant or haven't learned enough. And obviously, this leads to great pride. The thing about it is, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 says that there is nothing new under the sun. And while some modern day people may not consider themselves as Epicureans or Stoics, listen to what these people in our generation have to say about their own viewpoint of life. Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect, said, "I believe in God, only I spell it nature." George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, says, "The fact that a believer is happier than a skeptic is no more to the point than the fact that a drunken man is happier than a sober one." Ernest Hemingway, "All thinking men are atheists." Gene Roddenberry, the creator of Star Trek, "We must question the logic of having an all-knowing, all-powerful God who creates faulty humans and then blames them for his own mistakes." Carl Sagan, the astronomer, "It is said that men may not be the dreams of the gods, but that the gods are the dreams of men." And Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, "In Christianity, neither morality nor religion come into contact with reality at any point. Faith is not wanting to know what is true." Does that make you mad? Thomas Edison, "I have never seen the slightest scientific proof of the religious theories of heaven and hell, of future life for individuals, or of a personal God. If there really is a soul, I have found no evidence of it in my investigation." And Robert Ingersoll, "I believe in the religion of reason, the gospel of this world, in the development of the mind, in the accumulation of intellectual wealth, to the end that man may free himself from superstitious fear, to the end that he may take advantage of the forces of nature to free and clothe the world." Now see, they don't call themselves Stoics and Epicureans, but it's the same type of belief. That there's no such thing as a being that is so much more powerful than us that we can't understand it. Why? Because that would force us to be in subjection. And most human beings don't want to be in subjection to anything. Christianity is logical. The people of Athens saw Christianity, a personal, all-powerful, perfect God and a son who came to earth, lived as a man and yet did so perfectly, and then died on the cross to save us from sins, as totally illogical. But Christianity is logical, as God has provided ample evidence for who he is and how he operates. And anyone with an honest heart and an open mind who searches for the truth of the scriptures can see that the God of the Bible, Jesus, and his resurrection, it has to be a fact. The evidence is overwhelming. But God requires some things to be taken in faith. And the Bible is full of stories that defy human logic and what we see as rational reason. Turn, if you will, back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And God explains this In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." God is telling us, I've given you all you need to believe in me, but there's no way you can have all of my knowledge. You're not capable of understanding things and seeing things the way I do. I'm the creator, you're the created. Just think of some of these stories. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, where Naaman had leprosy, and a little Jewish girl encouraged him to go see the prophet, and they told him to dip in the river. He thought, no, that doesn't make sense. That river's dirty. Why don't I go to these other rivers where the water's pure and people go there for true healing? It wasn't logical. But God's logic was, I will heal you if you obey me. That's his logic. And what about Joshua taking down Jericho? Told him to march around the city. March around the city. Does that make sense? Is that logical? And then blow trumpets on the last day and the walls will fall down? But it's perfectly logical to God, because I will do this for you if you will obey me and do what I say. That's logical. It doesn't meet with our rational thinking, but it's rational if we understand God's way of thinking. And in Numbers, where God told Moses to first strike the rock and then to speak to the rock, does that make sense? Why couldn't he just make water bubble out of the ground when he finds a spring? No, he wants obedience. Strike the rock now. Speak to it another time, and I will make water come. And look at John chapter 9. Let's turn there real quick. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sin. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Why did he make mud with his spit and rub it in the guy's eyes? I mean, there's other evidences in Scripture we heard this morning of him just doing it, just say the word. Why did he do it that way this time? Is that logical? Well, not in the human way of logic, but in Jesus' way of thinking, his logic was perfect. He wanted the people to see this man's obedience, that no matter which way he chose to do it, it would work as long as we obeyed. And let's go back to the text in Acts chapter 17. And I want to give you a little bit more background about Athens. While there was a Jewish synagogue and God-fearing Gentiles living there, Athens was a haven of idol worship. And according to 17:16, Paul's spirit was being provoked within him because of their paganism. While Paul controlled his anger, he still boldly proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection in the synagogue and in the marketplace to anyone who would listen. Here was a totally pagan society. They had all these false gods. Paul could have easily put his finger in their face and got mad, chastised them. But no, he gave a logical, very simple, basic message proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. Because the Athenians enjoyed telling or hearing something new from verse 21, they asked Paul to further explain his beliefs to them, and they took him to this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus, which is where all religious disputes in Athens were settled. Anybody that wanted to debate their individual beliefs and they thought it serious enough would take him to this place and let them air it out. He explained the difference between the God and their gods. Paul first credited the Greeks with being very religious in all respects. Would we do that? I don't know if we would do that. My tendency would be to say, you're going to hell. He didn't do that. He approached them from where they were and tried to bring them to where they needed to be through a simple message of Jesus. He didn't demean them. He didn't ridicule them. Then he explains that while they had altars to many gods and even to an unknown God, they did not know the one true God, the Lord of heaven and the creator of the universe and all things in it. He goes on to tell the curious Athenians that idols of gold and silver can't adequately represent the divine, spiritual, holy nature of the big God, the God. Furthermore, he says, this God has fixed the day of judgment, that all men must repent and recognize the man through whom this judgment would take place, proving these facts by raising him from the dead. And we know from Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says that if not for the resurrection, we're wasting our time. That's the crux of our faith, is the resurrection. Paul is challenging their philosophies in a very logical way. He's challenging also their reliance on all of these little gods with the idea that there is only one true God. And he lays out his case in a very bold, convincing, rational, logical way. But what about us? I mean, what's the application for us? Do we sometimes reduce the big God, the God, to a lesser God that we create in our own image? I think it's human nature to want to assign God the same weaknesses as us, or limit him to a smaller role that fits our needs of the moment. And I want to look at five different ways possibly. Do we look at him like warm milk sometimes, that he's nice and comforting at bedtime? We say our little good night prayers before we lay down and go to sleep. Just a nice little God that makes us feel better when we think about him. I mean, I think it's easy to slip into that. Do we look at him as Santa Claus or Grandpa? That he gives us things when we want them, when we smile or beg or pray hard enough. You know, I need this, I want that. Come on, God, help me out here. Do we look at him as someone who lives in the building? He's here with us now. He'd like us to visit him more often. But when we leave here, I mean, we're kind of leaving back there. I think sometimes we can slip into that idea of reducing him to a little God. What about looking at him as a headmaster or a drill sergeant or a really tough teacher? That he's grading us and demanding perfection and he's going to stomp us if we don't obey. Do we look at him that way? Some people might view God as cold and distant. That he's out there somewhere, but not really involved in our daily lives. That we need to make these tough decisions on our own. That God's got too much going on to be concerned with our little lives. Otherwise, if he was that concerned, why are there so many problems in the world? Why did those shootings happen in California? You know, why is this crazy world going like it is if God is so involved in caring? And I think we've got to be careful about pointing fingers. You know, they're this way. We can slip into these mindsets of reducing God to a lesser God, just like the Greeks did, and just like the Romans did, and just like so many people in today's world can do. God is big. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing. Most people in the world today refuse to acknowledge the big God, the one true God who created the universe with his voice. The all-powerful, completely holy God who is in total control, being the definition of glory, love, mercy, and grace. The intimate, personal, caring God who is also perfectly just. And if to get a good picture of the God, let's turn back and look at Psalm 24, what David wrote about him. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That's so much a greater and higher God than these little gods of the Romans and Greeks and the other gods that have been created throughout the world today. The Greeks, especially the Athenians, were a great society by worldly standards. We need to remember that all civilizations that have ever existed have had some form of religion. There's an innate desire implanted within us by God to seek him out. But instead of doing so honestly with an open mind to the truth, most, including us at times, try to bring God down to our level rather than growing up ourselves towards his level. That's hard. It's hard to do. If we are God's children, our effort should be to be more like our spiritual daddy. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter is quoting Leviticus 11:44 when he says, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. It's a lot easier to reduce God to our level. It gives us a chance. When we realize who God really is and who we are in comparison, we have no chance without Jesus. And that's what most of the world does not want to admit or acknowledge or subject themselves to. So how did the Greeks in Athens deal with Paul's message? Turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verses 18 through 25. Corinth was a corrupt city. And here's what Paul writes to them. And this goes right along with what he was preaching in Athens. "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He really puts them in place, in their place there. And it goes right along with what Paul's saying to the Greeks. Your wisdom may be okay for man. For human beings, your wisdom and logic and rationality is good. But it's nothing compared to the wisdom and power of God. And it's useless in the scheme of things. You need to recognize who God really is and who we really are. And then make a decision. What are we going to do about it? So how did the Athenians in Greece deal with Paul's message? They did it by the same way people do today when they hear the word preached. Look at Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. And this is the interesting thing. Anytime somebody hears the gospel being preached, there's three ways we can respond. Starting in verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. And that's exactly what people do today. There are some who outright reject it. They sneer. They make fun of it. And some delay. They say, that sounds good, but not ready to make up my mind yet. Let me think about it a while. Come back and talk to me later. I got to do some more research. And then a few accept. And that's how people have responded to the gospel message from the very beginning. There's rejection. There's delay. And for a few, there's acceptance. Jesus, the cross, and his resurrection are the dividing points in the eternal destiny of every soul who has ever lived. And the responses to Paul's speech on the Areopagus in Athens in about 52 AD are the exact same choices people are faced with today. We can reject, delay, or accept the truth about Jesus. But in the end, everybody's going to be held accountable for their choices. Won't you make the right choice today? If you need to respond by being baptized for remission of your sins, or need to repent for something that is separating you from God, now's the time to come forward. Thank you for your attention.
Renew my hope, restore. pray. Father, we are so thankful that we were able to come together this morning to be reminded of your proper place in our lives, Father, that we should always keep you at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, enthroned there, that we would never think things are impossible with you, Father, that we would realize that you can work miracles in the way you change us and the things that you're capable of doing. And we just pray that we would always put our trust in who you are rather than in who we are, that we would always trust you to save us rather than trust ourselves, that we would trust you to guide our path as we leave this place, Father, that we would realize that it's not within us to choose where our steps should go, but we need to just walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And Father, we are so thankful that we were able to be able to sing out your praises this morning as you are worthy. And Father, we are so thankful that we were able to be encouraged by one another as we sing and as we pray and as we've heard men speak this morning to remind us of the things that should be important to us. Remind us of the purpose that we should have in this life. And we pray that as we go out into the world that we would keep that in our hearts that it would be a goal for us each day of our lives to magnify you, to glorify you, to seek to save the lost, to live for that day, Father, when we know that we'll be judged, not just because of what we've done, Father, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray that we would just live our lives in faith. We just thank you so much for him, so much for the hope of being with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.